Yesterday, Oliver had his first kind of football scrimmage. They call it a jamboree, where all the kids in the Steelers league and in the other leagues in that same age group, they go and they play kind of not sanctioned games, just kind of getting a feel for it. A lot of these guys have been playing the first time, and tackle football, they're having a lot of fun. And if you've been here long enough, you remember a season where Pastor Rob, every Sunday, he consistently didn't have a voice left because he was the previous few days screaming at his son's football games and cheering in the stands. So I am also, I too am entering into that season in my own life. So if I show up with some lost voice, then you know why. It's actually Pastor Rob's birthday today. So happy birthday, Pastor Rob. 61 years young, your pastor emeritus is. And so if you have his phone number, just leave him alone. Give him that birthday present, okay? I'm just kidding. I'm sure he'd be blessed. But Pastor Rob's going to be back with us next week at our morning services to teach. And that'll be fun. We look forward to it. Happy birthday to our pastor emeritus. I have some amazing news. You want to hear? All right, cool. That's it. Last week, remember, we were talking a lot about love life. We were talking about how love life, we here at God Speak, we are a love life house of refuge, and we had some of the volunteers speaking about what that means, and we committed as a church to pray, committed as a church to fast over the week, and then it culminated at a prayer walk on Saturday, and that was a huge blessing, huge success. And I know it can get discouraging in California because you're like, man, no matter how much we pray, no matter how much we do, it just doesn't seem like it's working. It doesn't seem like anything's coming to fruition, and we're trying so hard, but we go on in obedience anyways, even though it just feels like things keep getting worse and worse and worse. It's easy to feel like the prayers are ineffective, feel like what Love Life does doesn't really work. Sidewalk counseling doesn't really work. But we found out last week that the Planned Parenthood here in Thousand Oaks is no longer providing surgical abortions. Amen. I don't know all the details behind that. I just wanted to announce that to you guys. I don't know how long that's going to be for. I don't know the reason why. Hopefully the reason is that they couldn't find any doctors to murder babies. That would be great. That would be an awesome reason. Amen. And that is something to rejoice about for sure. Every Monday morning for years, our hearts have been heavy knowing that that was the morning that they would schedule those surgical abortions and they would be killing babies up to 16 weeks. Praise God, that's no longer available at this facility. Again, I don't know exactly why. All I know is you go on their website and it says not available at this facility. And so that's encouraging and it's worth praising God about, but the fight certainly is not over because right next to where they say that they do not provide surgical abortions, they say what is available is the abortion pill, which does not, they won't prescribe to anybody past 11 weeks, so not quite 16 weeks, so 11 weeks, but it's still vile. The abortion pill, if you didn't already know, goes by the code RU486. Its brand name is Mifeprex. Its chem name is Mifepristone, if you've never heard that before. I don't really care what you call it. It's murder. You can call the pill whatever you want. If that offends you, listen up. God's trying to tell you something. It means it's probably true if it cuts to your heart. This pill works by, if you didn't already know, it blocks the hormone progesterone, which a woman's body needs. Yes, only a woman's body needs in order that her uterus would be viable and the lining of her uterus would be viable to support a baby's life. So when this drug is taken, it blocks the production of progesterone so the baby doesn't implant like she should, or once she is implanted, what should be the safest place on earth for the baby, as a baby walks in the room, what should be the safest place on earth for her mother's womb becomes her deathbed. Oh, Micah, you're not a doctor. Why are you talking about medical things? My two-year-old could understand this concept. She only has a handful of words, but she can look at the screen and go, baby. She understands that much. It doesn't take... My two-year-old, by the way, my adopted two-year-old who is here because of Love Life, can understand this. Amen. You don't have to be a doctor to understand this. Actually, the smarter you are, it seems like the less you understand this. You have to be deceived not to understand this. If this is your first time at Godspeak, praise God. Praise God. I'd rather you find out now. Just wait like 10, 15 minutes to walk out so everybody doesn't know that this is the... I'm just kidding. I pray you don't walk out. I pray you stay. If this is the first time you've ever heard a pastor from behind the pulpit call abortion murder, I am honored to be that guy. I really am. God bless you. Hang in there. We don't just call, this is what last week we were talking about, we don't just call abortion murder and then, you know, wash our hands and move on. No, we provide for the babies and for the mothers who are hurting. We care for them, show them Christ's plan for redemption in their lives. Find a leader if you're struggling with it. We rejoice in the ground taken for the kingdom of God, that babies at least under or above 11 weeks are safer in this community, but their babies are not safe enough yet, so we continue to fight. And as we take ground for the kingdom, the enemy re-strategizes and figures out different ways to end life, to hurt life, children's lives. Remember last week I said that I'm not the guy that will shy away from giving the entire room bad news? Remember that? Yeah. I do have a little bit of bad news as well. See, the concern is not only for the unborn child, it is for the born child. And a lot of you guys have been hearing about Assembly Bill 495. I got a lot of text messages and notes about it. Well, Micah, when are you gonna get to the Bible? Okay, we got it. When are you gonna get to the Bible? Okay, cool, let's get to the Bible. Matthew 18:5-6 says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's the Bible. Psalm 82:3-4 says, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. This is not a psalm of a person appealing to God to do work for them. This is a psalm of God telling the rulers of the earth how they are to act in protecting the needy and the fatherless and the poor. This is the Bible. Amen? Amen. Where was I? Assembly Bill 495. It's wicked. Some of you know it. It's titled Family Preparedness Act. 2025. Sounds great. Like, that's something that I would support. Who wouldn't want families to be more prepared? And it's evil. We're calling it the child trafficking bill. The legislation would allow any adult to claim they are a child's caregiver simply by filling out a caregiver's authorization affidavit so that they can remove a child from school or daycare or no parent consent. Schools aren't going to be required to ask for ID. Schools aren't going to be required to call home and figure out whether or not this person is legit. No background checks, no court reviews, and no safeguards. No ID. At first, they didn't require IDs to vote, and now they're not requiring IDs for some rando to come pick your child up from school. It's just a natural, logical, satanic progression. They claim that they're protecting the immigrant. And the assumption is that if an illegal immigrant gets detained or arrested, they want to make sure that somebody can go and not leave this child without a caregiver. And this, presumably that person that can go, maybe they don't have an ID, so they want to prioritize the illegal immigrant's accessibility over your child's safety. One checkbox on the form reads, I am unable to contact the parents or other persons having legal custody of the minor at this time to notify them of my intended authorization. Yet that means you're unauthorized. That's the whole point of an authorization form, is that you would be authorized to take my child. It's stupid at best. At best, it's stupid. At worst, it's satanic, and I believe it's worse. It adds the term, AB 495 adds the term, not, this is a term that you can claim, a non-relative extended family member. That doesn't exist. That's not an actual thing. It can be anybody. Anybody. There couldn't be something more, and the virtue signaling that is putting other children in harm's way is sickening. There could be, it's just a virtue signal. There could be nothing more dangerous for an illegal immigrant's child than this. Nothing more dangerous. All it takes is someone to put on an act and come in and some sob story. Oh my gosh, I'm here, and so-and-so, they got detained, and they've been arrested by ICE. And now I'm here. I know this child doesn't know me, but I'm the only person that they knew. I know this child doesn't know me, but I need to take this child now. Here's the form. And they're like, oh my gosh, bless your heart. You're so virtuous. Here's the child. And of course, the child's not going to say anything. Some 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old. Like, they're afraid that their mom and their dad just got deported. What are they going to say? No, I'm going to stay here forever. No, I'm going to take care of them until mom and dad get released. And they're already illegal, undocumented, so how are they going to find that child again? It's terrible. It's terrible. We need help. Your pastor is telling you that this is a big deal. And the law, it's not only applicable to public schools. It doesn't make that provision. It's applicable to private schools, daycares. So teachers, school owners, parents, even in private schools, board members, if this passes, you better be ready to at least get in trouble. Better be ready to make some policies and confirm those policies with your teachers to make sure that this isn't a problem. It goes before the Senate Appropriations Committee on August 18th. And then if it passes that, it gets presented, it gets on the governor's desk. Pastor Jack Hibbs, is leading a rally on August 19th at the Capitol, Stop AB 495 rally. And I'm encouraging you guys to show up to that. It's an event, starts at 1 p.m. to 4 p.m. You can go to their website, you can scan the QR code and you can just go to Calvary Chapel Chino Hills website for all the information. They want you to register, I don't think you have to, I think you can just show up. But I hope to see you there. Notice how they call what is evil good and what is good evil. Right? They call it Planned Parenthood, but the only thing planned is murder. And they call it Family Preparedness Plan, but the only thing they're prepared to do is to destroy families. Pastor Jack Hibbs is taking this as far to say that if this passes, he's urging his congregants to move out of the state of California. I don't agree. That's okay. That's okay. I think that there are steps you can take outside of that. I think that if that passes, everybody should be homeschooling their children. I think that that's a viable option before you move away. Amen. And you can disagree with me on that too. That's fine. That's not the point. The point is that whether you're homeschooling, whether you're already homeschooling, you are in private school, you have your kids in public school, that this is serious and you should take it seriously. You really should. Like I said, it affects everything. I think private schools will need to really address it internally in their policies. And homeschoolers, homeschool parents, don't just be like, oh, sweet, I'm so glad I did that. You gotta dig in because they're coming for your kids next. They will. They'll find a way. We appeal to heaven. Amen? I know that's a really heavy first 15 minutes of our time together. But what good is a biblical worldview if it's all in theory? and you're not willing to actually apply your biblical worldview. Amen? It's not political. It's biblical. It's not political. It's biblical. Jesus makes it really clear about how he feels about kids and what he expects from rulers and their protection of kids. If you can't stand up for that, you are a coward. And Jesus also makes it extremely clear how he feels about cowards. In Revelation 21:8, the top of the list of people that don't go to heaven, cowards. I can't just stand here and talk about being a Christian without actually doing Christian things. Talking about being a Christian does not make you a Christian. I've said this before, just as much as of saying that your car, saying that you're a car and being in a garage doesn't make you a car. No, it's not your vicinity. It's not the words you sing. You are worthy of it all. You saying that, but do you mean it? I can't just stand up here and talk about following Christ and sacrificing without actually sacrificing. We're going to be talking about sacrifice today. We're going to be talking about doing Christian things today. Last week was very encouraging. Romans 7, everybody just feels good and just kind of leaving like a puddle of God's grace, like, thank you so much. Today will be challenging. A natural progression through the book of Romans. We needed it last week. We needed it last week. We need this challenge this week. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. Our Bibles will give you ushers. No, they won't. Our ushers will give you Bibles. That would be an awesome scene. We're going to be continuing in the book of Romans. And Romans 7, as we studied last week, was so necessary. The things that I want to do, I'm not doing those things. And then the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I'm doing. It's critical. That message is perfect. I mean, not my message, but the message from God's word is perfect. The concept is perfect. But at the same time, I pray that you didn't make that your life verse, okay? Some of you are tempted to. Like, I just can't stop sinning. I don't want that to be your life verse. We were not made to remain there in Romans 7. It is a progression. What we studied last week, that truth never changes, but it is added upon. Last week, we were encouraged not to give up just because you don't feel like the great and mighty, powerful Apostle Paul, because Apostle Paul didn't feel like the great and mighty, powerful Apostle Paul, a wretched man that I am. Don't give up. Continue on. You know who you are in Christ. We solidified looking at ourselves the way that God looks at us. Our position in Christ, not our condition in the flesh, is how we identify with. Even though we still war, there is that waging, raging war inside of us. Every Christian has that. Between the law of the flesh, of condemnation and sin and damnation and death, and with the law of the Spirit, which is everlasting life in heaven, sonship, redemption, no condemnation, freedom. And ultimately, how it's only Christ and Christ alone who can deliver us from this body of death. Now through sanctification, and then in the end, through glorification of even our bodies. Who will deliver me? That was the name of the sermon last week. You can go check it out. And if Romans chapter 1 through 7 could tell you one thing, I believe it would be that apart from Christ, Christian, you do not deserve the deliverance that you have received. In your flesh, nothing good dwells. You need serious help, and not just an assist, but eternal mercy and eternal grace. Understanding your condition in sin is absolutely critical. Your condition in sin is absolutely critical in understanding and valuing your position as a son and daughter of the Most High, that it's all mercy and it's all grace, that you contribute nothing to this deal. Some people are puzzled by a concept, and it's oftentimes, it manifests itself in a question and a challenge to the believer. That question is this: since God is slow to anger, and he's good, and he's kind, and he's patient and loving, then why is the punishment for sin so severe and harsh? That's a difficult question for some people to answer. But really, it's a ridiculous question if you actually think about it. It's ridiculous. His punishment is not severe. His punishment is not harsh. It's just. He's justified in it. Would you call the death penalty for a murderer harsh and severe? Nope. It's just. You would call it good. Would you not? It's good. You want to know what's harsh and severe? What's harsh and severe is the fact that God suffered torture and death because of your rebellion and his love. That's harsh. That's severe. That's the harsh and severe part of this deal. Not that people would go to hell. That's not the harsh part. That's the just part. It's grace. The first part of Romans is there to make sure you understand that. Make sure that you understand that it would be just for God to squish you like one of the many fruit flies that have been squished on this pulpit. I've gotten really good at it too. Boom, like a laser. I don't have to look anymore. Boom. We understand that, truly understand that, and understand your position, understand your condition. There's only one reasonable response, and it's not to wallow in your sin in Romans 7. No. The fact that you keep on sinning, no. It's to understand that because of everything he's done for you, that he is then worth sacrificing for, at least, in light of all that he's done, in light of his amazing grace, all to him I owe. I owe him everything, if I truly understand what he's done for me. Again, you sang worthy of it all, but it must be more than a song. It has to be, and that's what we're going to study today in Romans chapter 12. What would be in a reasonable amount of sacrifice for a God like our God, for a king like Christ? Reasonable service. Romans 12. We're going to stand for the reading of the word. Romans chapter 12. We're going to start at verse 1. We got a lot. We're going to start at verse 1, and we're going to read all the way to the end of verse 1. So one whole verse, okay? Can you stand for that long? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can take just one verse and talk about it forever if we wanted to. We thank you. We pray that it wouldn't be my words but yours. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Take a seat. Some of you are like, I kind of felt good to stand. A living sacrifice. Paul here in this epistle to the Romans, he uses the word therefore a bunch, 20 plus times. I think it's 23 times the Apostle Paul says therefore. And if you've been in church long enough, you've heard some pastor say at some point, when you come across the word therefore, you are to ask what it is there for. Because it's always there for a reason. It's always a theological hinge point. In light of everything that you've learned, therefore, now do this. It's a hinge point. We saw one of those key hinge points in our study last week in Romans 7. At the end of Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing therefore. We need that therefore. And we find now in Romans 12 another key hinge point. I would argue it's the most important one here. It might be. Romans 12, he adds something though. He adds something to this therefore that he doesn't add to any of the other therefores in the entire book of Romans. And what is that? I beseech you, therefore. I beg you, therefore. The only time he says that here, I beg you. Why would he have to beg us? Because he knows it's not going to be easy. He knows the war in Romans 7 exists and that this is going to be a battle internally. If it came naturally in our flesh, he wouldn't have to beg us to do it. He begs us because of the reality of our flesh, the war. Every day, your life, it is. You're going to have to choose. You're going to have to wake up and choose to live your life to glorify God. A choice. It's going to hurt your flesh. It's going to hurt. But the mature Christian who understands Romans 7 in your position, you understand that the flesh that it is hurting is not you. You identify with the spirit. The flesh you put to death. Death hurts. This is a sacrifice. I beg you. It's a conscious decision, a conscious choice of your will, a dying to your flesh and a living in the spirit. It's not a dead sacrifice, it's a living sacrifice. And because you are living, you have to crawl to the altar. A living sacrifice wants to crawl off the altar. You have to stay there, crawl back on when you get off. Willful sacrifices are the best kinds of sacrifices. They're actually kind of the only true sacrifices, a willful one. In 1 Chronicles 29:9, David has gathered the people and he's receiving an offering for the building materials of the temple. And he has given it of himself willfully in adoration. And now instead of having to force the people to give, the people are moved, not from a place of obligation, but adoration. They willfully sacrifice. It says in 1 Chronicles 29:9, then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly. There is no rejoicing in an offering that's taken from you against your will. Because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. Loyalty comes willingly. You can't force loyalty. That's not loyalty. That's fear. That's tyranny. And King David also rejoiced greatly. This is our service to God. It is 100% voluntary. Nobody is holding a gun to your head and telling you, well, maybe your parents are, and telling you that you have to serve God. And that's what makes it so beautiful. That's what makes it worthy. The only thing that it's contingent upon, it's not contingent upon how you feel, it's not contingent upon what you did today, it's only contingent upon whether or not you actually have decided that he is worth it. That's all it's contingent upon. This is just like marriage. I just don't feel in love anymore. I've fallen out of love. Translation, I've decided to stop loving you. Nobody falls out of love. What are you talking about? You're talking about infatuation? Yeah, that's done. That was a long time ago, the infatuation. Praise God. If you're still infatuated with your spouse, praise God. Praise God. But certainly, it ebbs and flows. Infatuated, infatuation, detestation. You're going in and out. What makes it special and what makes it true and what makes it actually love is that it's a will, willingly submitting to your calling as a spouse. Every morning I have to wake up and decide whether or not I'm gonna be a Christ-like husband or a loser. I have to decide that every morning. There isn't this magical feeling in me like, oh my gosh. I woke up this morning and I want to do nothing but die to myself today. That sounds so great. My flesh, remember, this might shock, he doesn't want to be a good husband. My flesh doesn't want to be a good husband. Remember what Paul says, me and my flesh dwells how many good things? Zero. None. Including the desire to want to be a good husband. The choice is what makes it meaningful. That's what makes it meaningful. I don't have to go home to my family today. There isn't some magical force. Our heartstrings are attached and I just can't help but to be drawn to her. No, I can help it. That's the point. That's what makes it special. It's not some emotional feeling. And I'm grateful for that. Because can you trust your heart, your feelings? No, it's deceitful. This is the same way in our service to God. Every morning, you have to wake up And either serve God or serve yourself. Serve God or serve yourself. You have to choose. It's not a magical feeling. I just don't feel like serving God today. I don't care. That was never any part of this equation. Joshua 24, 14 and 15 says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord." Here's another therefore. "Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." Do you want your love to be sincere and faithful? Then it has to be a choice. "Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers served in the region of beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's what we're going to do. Whether you like it or not. It's not passive. It doesn't just happen. It's active. It's intentional. It's willful. It's practiced. Okay, well then why? Why then would I do it? If it's not a feeling and I don't feel like doing it sometimes, then why would I do it? I'm so glad you asked. Why is it worth it? Paul then says, and this is God's word. We're going a word at a time or a few at a time. This is a natural progression. I'm begging you to do this. "Therefore, brethren, by what? I beseech you. What is the why? By the mercies of God is the why." By the mercies of God. Paul's connecting the first 11 verses of Rome, or the first 11 chapters to Romans, learning about how we're just terrible without Christ. All of that. And everything God's done for us and his faithfulness to keep his promises to us. Explaining all the doctrine of what Christ has done. It's all the foundation of our service to him. He starts with the why, and that's because of his mercy. You don't understand his mercy. That's why you're not motivated. His mercy compels us to service. "Oh, I've been serving for so long. I've been a Christian for so long, and I'm just not getting, and I'm just not, it just doesn't feel, I've been serving my wife for so long, I'm serving my husband, and I just not, my church, I've been serving at church for so long, and I just don't feel, just not getting what I want out of it." That was never the why. We begin to grow bitter and tired of serving when we forget that the fact that we didn't wake up in hell is God's mercy. The fact that we were able to get out of bed is his grace. And then anything else is just undeserved blessing on top of that. Guys, if you understand that, if you can actually understand that, it will change your entire life. It really will. Did your car start this morning? Grace. Did your car not start this morning, but you had a cell phone to call for help? Grace. Did your car not start this morning, your phone was dead, so you couldn't call, but then you walked to get help and your legs worked? Grace. Do you get it? It's all grace. You don't get it. You'll get it. Oh, you'll get it. Mercy, you've heard this before. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, okay? To go to hell. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. Anything that is not hell. Anything. We know his grace intimately because we're constantly receiving it. We're constantly seeing it. It's constantly being poured out on us. But I feel like his mercy is often forgotten and we grow numb to it because we don't really understand it. But that's where the true value comes. His mercy. Thomas Paine says, "That which we obtain too easily, we esteem too lightly." His grace is not cheap, but arguably so. His mercy is even more expensive. His mercy is the expensive part of this. See, to be given a gift is one thing, but to be forgiven a debt, that's a whole other story. We're going to compare and contrast these things. Pray you get it. The difference between his grace and mercy, these things, both perfect and amazing, but with different weight. It's his grace that offers us the gift of salvation. But it is his mercy that first justified us. It is his grace that we are adopted into his family. It's grace that you get to be a part of his family. But it's his mercy that pulled you out from under the heritage of death, the family that you deserved. That was enough. And then he adopted you in. But just being pulled out of the heritage of death would have been enough and left a wanderer without a family. It's his grace that gives us freedom. But it is his mercy that we are no longer under the law of sin and death. It's his grace that allows us to be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. But it's his mercy that we are no longer vessels of wrath. Praise God that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But praise God even more that wrath is no longer in me. It's his grace that we are made alive in Christ. But it is his mercy that we are no longer dead in our trespasses. Lastly, it is his grace that promises us life everlasting. Praise God. But it is his mercy that life everlasting is not everlasting in hell. That's mercy. And in light of all of these mercies, well, why? Why would I do it? Are you serious? Do you understand the debt that's been forgiven? In light of it all, Francis Schaeffer says, how then shall we live? How should we then live? How? Well, present your bodies, a living sacrifice. Bodies, not just your physical bodies. Bodies, Paul means all of you, every part of you. That is the sacrifice. You, not just what you do for him. Do you understand that? It takes a mature Christian to understand that. That you don't get to leave your sacrifice for God at the altar and walk away from the altar. You are the sacrifice on the altar. It's you. You can't get away from you, even though you've tried. Raise your hand if you're here. There is nowhere that you are that you're not. It's easy to assume. I'm going to talk to the moms. It's easy to assume, and I have great sympathy for you. I know a great mom. I know many great moms. It's easy to assume that what you did for God today is your sacrifice. This is why childbearing is so amazing. Because you are the sacrifice. It's not just waking up and doing something. It's you. It's your whole body. That's why the stretch marks and everything and the pain and things don't work like they used to. It's you. You are the sacrifice. You don't get to leave it. Praise God. This is my body. It's such a beautiful picture of Christ. This is my body broken for you. Thank you, moms. A living sacrifice. Seems like a contradiction because sacrifices classically are dead. Right? It's got to be dead to be a sacrifice, but not this one. No, there's this weird, beautiful balance between living and dying, and G.K. Chesterton in his book Orthodoxy talks about this in light of the idea of courage and this balance. I'm going to read you an excerpt from one of his from this book, from Orthodoxy. There he is, you can look at him, interesting fellow. He says, let us for a moment follow the clue of the martyr and the suicide and take the case of courage. Courage is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. He that will lose his life, the same shall save it. He quotes the Bible. It's not a piece of mysticism, this verse. It's not a piece of mysticism for saints and heroes. It is a piece of everyday advice for sailors or mountaineers. He can only get away from death by continually stepping within an inch of it. A soldier surrounded by enemies, if he is to cut his way out, needs to combine a strong desire for living with a strange carelessness about dying. He must not merely cling to life, for then he will be a coward and will not escape. He must not merely wait for death, for then he will be a suicide and will not escape. No philosopher, I fancy, has ever expressed this romantic riddle with adequate lucidity, and I certainly have not. But Christianity has done more. It has marked the limits of it in the awful graves of the suicide and the hero, showing the distance between him who dies for the sake of living and him who dies for the sake of dying. This contradiction, this verse he quotes in Matthew 16, 24 and 25 is, anyone, this is Christ, he said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Society is trying to convince you that you need to deny the things that you've sacrificed, that you need to edit your body to erase all of the sacrifices that you've made so that you can look like you have done nothing, when that was never the point. The point is that the closer to death you come, the more proud of it you are, because it is a picture of what Christ has done for you in your body. When do I get to stop sacrificing and just start enjoying God free of conflict? In heaven, when you die. Until then, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Sacrifice. To die is gain. It's easy. Anybody can die. But to live for Christ, that leads to death. You'll only find yourself when you lose yourself, contrary to what the world is telling you. I just have to learn how to serve myself before I can serve others. It doesn't work. I've tried it. Promise you. Promise you. You might have more money. You might excel in your craft, whatever it is, but it is surely not more fulfilling. If you lose yourself, you find it. The less of your flesh that exists, the more of your true identity of Christ will present itself, a living sacrifice, one who is dead to the things of himself, but alive to the things of God. This is why Galatians 2:20 is my favorite verse. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This being crucified with Christ is your invincibility in this world. Your sacrifice is your whole being. Not dead like the sacrifices of the Old Testament. But the quality of your sacrifice also matters. The quality of your life also matters. Not unto salvation, but unto glorification. To glorify him more. Calls for a more and more holy sacrifice. Why? Do we need to go back to the mercies? It's holy, acceptable to God. See, my motivation to live my life in holiness. Yes, I get Romans 7, but in holiness, doing everything I can, warring with the flesh, walking in the spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, all of it, being set apart from this world. It's not so that I can appear more perfect. It's not so that I can boast in my good deeds. It's not so that I, certainly not so that I can earn a position with God, earn my salvation. No. That my sacrifice to God in my whole being glorifies him to the maximum extent possible is my motivation, because he's worth at least that. He's worth that. Modern Christianity in the U.S. has lost perspective of what it means to be a Christ follower, has lost perspective of what it means to sacrifice. Somewhere along the way, we started to believe a lie that it's supposed to be easy, and it's not. Not a single part of it. Oh, don't talk about abortion. You might get persecuted. People might leave. That's the point. Oh, don't talk about how Islam is incompatible with Christianity in America because it's a demonic political movement disguised as a religion, infiltrating America, already taking over Europe, threatening the fabric of our society. Don't talk about that. They might kill you. That's the point. Security team winced. No, they didn't. Because they're not cowards. Don't talk about Christ, or they might think that you're Christian. That's the point. Why do I even have to say it? What does it mean to be a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God? Well, who do you know that's holy and acceptable? Christ. That's your example. The perfect, most holy and acceptable sacrifice that ever existed. Oh, but you don't understand, if they find out that I'm a Christ follower, you know, they might actually treat me like one, and that's just not fun. At least you know. At least you know what a Christ follower is supposed to be treated like. Because the enemy has done something nefarious in getting Christians to forget how they're supposed to be treated by the world. Tricking you into thinking that the world is supposed to love you and support you, and that you're supposed to be invited to all the cool parties with all the heathens, and so that you can incognito kind of preach the gospel. No, Jesus says you'll be hated by all. Hated by him. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Cuts, divides. We've forgotten what it's supposed to, the way that a Christian is supposed to be treated by the world, even though our example stares us in the face every week as we look at the cross. We wear the crucifixion around our neck as jewelry, but do we live the crucified life? A.W. Tozer says in his book, A Crucified Life, the crucified life is a life absolutely committed to following after Christ Jesus. Your Christology matters. Reading and understanding who Christ is matters. To be more like him, to think like him, to act like him, to love like him. The whole essence of spiritual perfection has everything to do with Jesus Christ, not with rules or regulations, not with how we dress or what we do or do not do. We are not to look like each other. Rather, we are to look like Christ. His example stares us in the face every week. We can get all caught up in the nuances of religion and miss the glorious, glorious joy of following after Christ. Whatever hinders us in our journey must be dealt a death blow. Whatever's making you less like Jesus, you should delete from your life. I always pose that when people come to me with a decision that they're about to make. I'm just not sure if I should do this or if I should do this. And the staff, it's frustrating because I say the same thing every time. Like, okay, you know what I'm going to say? Which choice makes you more like Jesus? Like, ugh. Is it possible that I could go the easier path and still glorify God? Of course. Totally. There are no mistakes in the economy of God's grace. He'll cover it. But why would you want to be less like him? Why would you want to be less like him? Oh, it's just, you know, marriage is hard because, you know, like commitment. I'm just not sure if I should settle down or just keep dating. Which decision makes you more like Christ? Well, you know, being married is being a picture of Christ as a husband, so I think God makes that pretty clear. The crucified life. Let's get some perspective before I completely run out of time. I'm going to read to you one of my favorite. It is my favorite. Not one of my favorite. It's my favorite martyrdom account. The year is 202 AD. It's during a persecution of Christians under the emperor Septimius Severus. Cool name, terrible dude. Some of you guys wrote that down in your baby name book. Septimius. I love that. Says the guy whose kid's middle name is Amadeus. Like, he's actually the first black Roman emperor. So after a few hundred years, they're like, we need some DEI. We need to mix it up a bit. Let's get a black dude in here. I'm just kidding. Needed a little comedic relief as we move forward into this story. There's a group of Christians, they died together in the arena at Carthage. Among these were two young women, one Perpetua, who had a young child still nursing, and the other Felicitas, who was with child pregnant in the third trimester. Has anyone heard the story? Some people? Now, as they were waiting trial, they had many visitors, one being Perpetua's father, who begged her to just renounce her faith in Jesus and to save herself, which she refused. She said this. This is out of her journal, by the way. The story was completed and told by one of the guards who was saved from the testimony. She said this, I grieved over the gray hairs of my father, that he alone of all my kindred would have no joy in my death. And I comforted him, saying, on that scaffold, whatever God wills shall happen. For know that we are not placed in our own power, but in that of God. Now, Felicitas was 8 months pregnant, and the Roman law did not allow a pregnant woman to be executed. Isn't that crazy? That even these savage murderers had the decency to recognize human life in the womb and refuse, yet we can't even convince some Christians of this reality? Jeez. Catch this. This is the most moving part for me. She was worried. Felicitas was worried that her death would be postponed and she wouldn't get to die with her friends. Not, praise God, I've been saved because they won't kill the baby so I get to live. Nope. No, she was worried. She wanted to die with her friends. So her and her companions, they prayed that she would deliver a healthy baby early, that she could be killed alongside her brothers and sisters. She ended up miraculously going into labor, delivering a healthy baby at 8 months. A servant of the jailer said to her, if you cry out like that now, what will you do when you are thrown to the beasts, which you despised when you refused to sacrifice? She replied, now it is I that suffer what I suffer. But then another, capital A, will be in me who will suffer for me, because I also am about to suffer for him. The day of their victory, shone forth. They proceeded from the prison to the amphitheater as if to an assembly, joyous and of brilliant countenance. At the gate, the guards were going to dress them in the robes of those dedicated to Saturn and to Ceres. But that noble-minded woman said, we are here precisely for refusing to honor your gods. By our deaths, we earn the right not to wear such garments. Don't put me in that. The guards recognized the justice of her words and let them wear their own clothing. The men of their company were scheduled to be killed by beasts. But the wild boar turned on its keeper instead. The bear refused to leave its cage. The leopard, however, attacked Satyrus and mortally wounded him. He bade farewell to his friends. No, he bade farewell to his guard, encouraging him to obey God rather than man, and then fell unconscious. For the young women, there was prepared a fierce bull. Perpetua was first led in. She was tossed, and when she saw that her tunic torn from her side, she drew it as a veil over her middle, rather mindful of her modesty than her sufferings. There's a sermon about modesty in here, and midriffs. Then she was called up again and bound up her disheveled hair, for it is not becoming of a martyr to die with disheveled hair, which is a sign of mourning. The last thing I want anyone to think is that I'm mourning this death. No, it's glorious. She saw Felicity wounded, and took her hand and raised her up, and at the demand of the populace, they were given respite from the bulls. It doesn't end there. Now all the prisoners who didn't die by the beasts, they were to be slain with the sword. They went to the center of the arena, first exchanging a farewell kiss of peace. The others died unmoved and silent, but when the awkward hand of the young executioner bungled her death stroke, I don't know if he missed her neck and hit her head or hit her arm, I'm not sure. Perpetua cried out in pain. And herself guided his hand to her throat. get it over with. Let me help you here, because you're obviously struggling with the whole chopping my head off thing. Possibly such a woman could not have been slain unless she herself willed it. It's the power of God. Because she was feared by the impure spirit, the darkness trembles. The battle is not flesh and blood. It manifests itself that way, but it's principalities, and you serve the greatest one, the one that gives strength in these situations, the one who gives purpose to such torture. Everyone says that they want to be a servant like Jesus until it's time to do servant like Jesus things. So you might see Perpetua's death as harsh, as severe, as too much to bear, but Perpetua and Felicitas and all the martyrs there, they just saw it as reasonable. It's reasonable. In light of what Christ has done for you, so much greater than anything anybody else could do for you. Even torture is just but another song on your way to see Christ face to face. When King David gives willfully and the people give willfully to the cause of Yahweh in building the temple, they don't see it as some grandiose, unreasonable thing, overbearing, tyrannical demand. No, after the account we read in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, David prays this. He says, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? God, that you would even allow me to contribute. All things come from you. And from your hand we have given you. From you are all things, and to you are all things. You deserve the glory. You've given to me from your hand, and I will place it back into your hand. God handed me back my life that I wasted and that I destroyed and that I ruined in my own sin and my own disobedience. My own life, my own body that I disregarded and used for my own selfish gain. He gave it back to me. He should have deleted it from the course of history, but he gave it back to me. He healed my wounds. Saved my soul. It's only reasonable that I simply place it back into his hands. Here I am, Lord, whatever you need. I'm yours. The fact that I woke up. Use me, Lord. My reasonable service to God is every living part of me, willfully, wholly, set apart, given completely to God. Everything, every interaction, every addiction, every desire, every relationship, every word that comes out of my mouth, that's reasonable. That's reasonable service to God. Young people, next time someone tells you that you're being legalistic for following God's word, and you have this feeling from the enemy to just kind of loosen up a bit, to stop being so strict about how closely you follow God's word. Next time they call you legalistic, just say, actually, no, it's not legalistic. It's just reasonable. It's just reasonable. Next time somebody makes fun of you for following God's word exactly the way that it's written, doing exactly what God tells you to do, you say, hey, look, I'm not being legalistic. I'm not telling you that you need to do that in order to be saved. But in light of everything that God's done for me, it's the least that I can do is to just obey him. Just follow everything that he said. That's reasonable. He's the only one that can bring purpose and value and fulfillment to that sacrifice. A more literal translation of reasonable service, if you have NASB or ESV, it says an act of spiritual worship. An act of spiritual worship. See, your obedience and your sacrifice is more worship than singing songs. Singing songs is just an outpouring of your heart. It's an expression of your position in life. It is not actually your sacrifice. It's not enough. Anybody can go to church. Anybody can sing a song. Don't have a saved soul and a wasted life for the Lord. I want my life to be used by him. In the Old Testament, this concept would be seen as a required sacrifice to pay off a spiritual debt, but by the grace of God, through Jesus, this is not a bill to pay, but it's an act of worship to him. It's an act of worship. He doesn't ask us to do anything he hasn't already done, though. He walked through the most gruesome, undeserved suffering first in our place so that we could do it for at least what we do deserve, which is death. He's also not going to, he's a gentleman. He's not going to force you to serve. But remember what Joshua said. He doesn't say choose this day if you're going to serve. He says choose this day whom you will serve. You will serve someone. You serve yourself and your flesh, and you can experience condemnation and shame, or you can serve God in holiness with everything you are and everything you have and be fulfilled and filled with worship and gratitude because of all he's done for you. Amen? Amen. I'm going to invite the worship team up. He doesn't demand it from us, but he is worth it all. He's worthy of it all. Romans 5:8, there's nothing that puts this into perspective better for me than this verse. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If Jesus died for us in the darkness of our sin and our rebellion, it would only be reasonable for us to live for him in the light of his grace and mercy. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Oh, we're so grateful. God, we owe you everything, but as we look at the progression through Romans, it's not a debt that hasn't already been paid. It's a worship aimed at your heart in gratitude, gratefulness. Thank you. Lord, serving you is not unreasonable. It's the only reasonable thing that really exists. In light of everything you've done for us, it's the only thing that actually makes sense. It's the only thing that's actually worthy. And we thank you for bringing purpose to our pain, purpose to our persecution, purpose to our execution. Lord, should it come, we're willing. Whatever you have for us. God, would you show us as we sing this last song the parts of our lives, Lord, that you're not demanding us as a tyrant to give to you, Lord, but are still self-serving and we want to glorify you with because you are worthy and we truly believe it. Lord, we love you. We sing this song to your name, in your name. Amen.